Sermon this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 13 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Pray with me. God, help us now and give us a true understanding of the things that you are saying to us and how we are to live these things out, that you would be most blessed and that you would be most glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A term that I have hated, is necessary evil. People will talk about a situation and they will describe it as a necessary evil. And generally what people will mean by that is we have decided to sin, and it's necessary for us to sin in these circumstances to accomplish some good. Is this ever the case? Is this ever what is supposed to happen? Or is this ever the ways in which we are supposed to behave or to make decisions? I've come to a place, though, and if we look at the Hebrew of Scripture, the word evil actually means destruction or damage being done. The word is ra. Is there a time in life? Are there circumstances in which there is necessary destruction or necessary harm inflicted? Well, as we would look at the Scripture and we are directed to behave in certain ways, and if we looked at our lives and the instructions the Scripture gives us, where it says things like we are destroying speculations and everything raised up against the knowledge of God. There are times where there is intentional harm done in situations. In my own life, I remember a time as a child, my father was tormenting me in some way, at least this is the way that I remember it, and he backed me into a corner, and I remember looking up at him, so I must have been very small, maybe 3 or 4, and I remember shouting, "You dummy!" I remember this feeling that something had changed in the moment. There was no longer a game taking place. And I remember that I was disciplined for having called my father a disrespectful name. It hurt. And it was necessary. What becomes of a child who goes through life calling his parents names, calling a parent dummy or something worse? Such a child or such a person becomes a fool. Such a person cannot have the respect of others. Such a person cannot even function properly within society. We see that there is a necessary harm that can be inflicted. And as we look at Scripture here, we see a necessary harm taking place. We see that there is an assembly and there is a church at Corinth, and they meet together, and someone within their midst is living an immoral lifestyle, such a thing that isn't even seen among the Gentiles and the outsider, something that the Scripture has spoken clearly against. And the work to be done here is, it says, you should cast the wicked man out from among you. So wicked, and we can go ahead and take that as destructive. It's a good way to think, as Christ has come, that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. To live contrary to God's word is wickedness, it is evil, it is destructive. It is destructive to the kingdom, it is destructive to individual congregations, it's destructive to individual households, and it's destructive to individuals. This is why Paul says, I do this so that his soul would be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. We looked earlier this morning at Proverbs chapter 5, where Solomon said, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly. And we said, at the very best, that meant in the midst of church, he would be called out. At the very worst, that would be the last great assembly. That would be the day of judgment. And he says, I was almost at the place where I would be in utter ruin in the great assembly. That would be to be snatched up and thrown into the fires of hell with the rest of the unbelievers who would not give themselves to Christ Jesus. So as we look here, and I'm hopeful that I have not been beating a dead horse for the last four services. But this is a concept that is not generally visited. But this is actually seen as a mark of the true church. A church that would practice discipline. A church that would look and hold one another accountable. Because what else would we be? Or what would we be? If we could tolerate sin in our midst, destruction upon our very members, and never deal with it. So the call tonight is the same as it has been: to win your brother back, or to remove the wicked one from your midst. Step number five is protect the church from pollution. Protect the church from pollution. I remember I was probably a bit of an earth muffin before I was saved. I was probably a bit of a tree hugger before I was saved, and I would get into the idea of rescuing the planet and protecting the planet. And I was quite struck the day after I was saved, and I was reading the following verses here, what true pollution is, what true pollution for a land is, or even what true pollution for a church would be, or a family. Now we see the idea, and as with all of the great and heavy ideas, it starts back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. There's a striking idea that when a leader or a figurehead is wicked or sinful, that the dominion that is under him is afflicted and damaged by it. Some of us, we can look and we can see the different situations that our parents had been in, and none of us have had perfect parents. Some of us can still feel the shockwaves from that. Some of us can still feel the pain. Some parents were overly strict. Some parents weren't strict enough. Some parents have struggled with various sins. I probably have mentioned there was someone I was counseling with, and his father ended up calling me, and his father called me weeping and said, these are the same sins that I struggled with. And he imagined, or he believed, that these things had been passed down to his children, because he had not dealt with them faithfully. This idea of the pollution of the land, again in Genesis 4:10. God speaking to Cain after he had killed his brother, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This makes an ugly picture in my head as I think in pictures, and I imagine the ground actually stained with Abel's blood, and I imagine a splitting and opening and crying out to God for God to be just and to deal with these things. But consider that Cain's work. He was a tiller of the ground. He kept the fields. That's what he had done. And God is saying, what was under your dominion is crying out to me because of what you have done. In Jeremiah 16:18, "And I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable idols and their abominations." A land polluted by crime is the idea. A land polluted by sin is the idea. And what would it be for us then? Consider it for you as an individual. What would be polluted by you? What would be polluted in your crimes? Consider also what would be the pollution in a congregation if elders were not faithful in their call to shepherd the flock. Jeremiah 3:1-2. God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will she return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have set for them like an Arab in the desert. And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness." These are the ideas that have come through the older covenant and come into the present, that we would look and that we would see the consequences of sin are more than the discipline of the sin. The consequences of sin and the consequences of unfaithfulness, it pollutes a land. It can pollute a life. It can pollute a household. It can pollute a congregation. It can pollute a denomination. It can pollute what's known as the evangelical church in the United States of America. What is it for the United States? Pollution upon us. Where does the blood of the unborn cry out from to the Lord? For justice and for repentance. Where do the children of divorce and the orphans of divorce, how does that cry reach God's ears? And how will that be represented in our midst as we would stand for the oppressed, as we would stand for the fatherless? We discipline, one of the reasons is to protect the church from pollution. Our sixth move is understand discipline as uncovering. Understand discipline as uncovering. 1 Corinthians 5:3-4, "For on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus." This uncovering idea, this is to say that when discipline takes place, and when an individual is displayed in the act of discipline, it's not making the person guilty. It's displaying a guilt that already is. This is why I'm calling it an uncovering. It's like there's an object in front of us with a sheet over it. And when discipline is done, the sheet is simply being removed. It's displaying what is. There was a person who was a member of our congregation who had decided to forsake assembled church altogether. And they just didn't come. And they didn't come. And they didn't come. And they didn't come. And one of our members was around that person, and they overheard that person saying, and scoff and laugh and say, "It's only a matter of time before they kick me out." something funny about that statement. What do you mean, kick you out? The reality is you have already excommunicated us. When this person was removed from the role, we did nothing to them. We did nothing to them. We uncovered the reality that they had excommunicated us. Church discipline is reality revealed. It is an uncovering. In Matthew 18:18, and we've been following Matthew 18:15-18. Matthew 18:18, and this is the best translation for this. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, it says, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's saying what you are doing and what you are saying is displaying heavenly reality. It already is. When a person is suspended from the Lord's Supper, it's saying this person is already removed from the communion by their action, by their unfaithfulness, that this is reality. It's saying that when someone is excommunicated, though it is announced by a session, the reality is they were already not in communion. They were already not members. Because you have gone through the steps and you have called them back, one person, then you have gone to them with two or three witnesses and you have called them back, and then you have gone to the church and you have called them back, when you finally say, this individual is not a member, this is not a part of this church, you're displaying what is. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were never really a part of us. Is it loving to pretend a person is a member with those who are saved when they are not saved? Paul is saying here, remove him that his soul might be saved, because the reality is revealed. Our seventh step is we are responsible for one another. We are responsible for one another. This is the idea, and I hope this language isn't sloppy. This is the idea of communal responsibility, that we are a community responsible for one another. Think again of the heart of Cain. Cain's heart was a heart of jealousy, and he killed his brother and murdered his brother. Then when God said, where's your brother? What was Cain's posture? Cain's posture in that moment was to ask, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for his good? Am I responsible for his safety? Am I to watch over him? No, there are two hearts. There's the heart of the seed of the serpent, who has come to steal and kill and destroy. And there's the heart of the seed of the woman, which is Christ, who has come that we would have life and have it more abundantly. In the church, if we were to have the heart of Christ, we would be most deeply and most intimately concerned with one another. The care and the blessing upon each other. Now, this idea of communal responsibility, we're going to take it a little bit further so that you can see how attached this is. Ezra 9:6. And I said, this is Ezra speaking, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. In dealing with this idea, when there was sin in Israel, the prophet Ezra said, I am embarrassed. I am ashamed. That they were so intimately tied, and they understood that we are family. There was a situation before I was saved. I was actually engaged to someone besides Leslie. We were never married, but I was about to marry into this family. And I was talking to another man, and he said, "Oh, you're going to marry so-and-so." And I said, "Yes." And then he volunteered information about a member of my fiancé's family that he meant as a compliment, but it was actually a really, really shameful statement. And I realized, wait, I am entering into something that has a name that I am tied to. Tied to now, or I would have been tied to by reputation, that there would be either a guilt or an innocence, there would be a shame, or there would be a blessing. This is the idea here in Ezra. I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." Again, the idea of Cain and his guilt. And now 1 Corinthians 12:12-16. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body." People will be ashamed. People will be ashamed of you. If you do the right thing, people will actually be ashamed of you. When you do the wrong thing, people will be ashamed of you. The question will come down to, will you spend your life doing nothing? Will you spend your life doing nothing? Or will you actually work and labor and love, that if people are ashamed, they'll be ashamed because of their own crime. They'll be ashamed of their own sin. But may no one be ashamed of you for not having followed Christ, for not having acted in accordance with his word. There was a time when an action was taken, and I had done as best as I could discern what the right thing to do was, and that the very next Wednesday, I sat down with one of my mentors, and my mentor looked at me and he said, "I am ashamed of you. Ashamed, ashamed, ashamed." Doing the right thing, you will still have harsh criticism. Harsh criticism from those who would reject the truth. But in this life, we are called to love. We are called to faithfulness. And faithfulness looks like following Christ. What will people be ashamed of you for? Will it be your silence? Will it be an ambivalence? Will it be a neglect? Or a lack of care? And a lack of concern? Will it be because you have not truly loved one another? Is that the shame that you would wear? We are responsible for one another. And this brings us to our eighth step. Live with true affection and true concern. Again, verse 5, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Soon after I had been saved, I heard a man speak on the idea of writing a testimony or a tribute to your parents, looking at the good things that they had done and praising them for the good things that they had done. I confess that one of my chief goals in doing this was trying to get my mom to cry in a good way. My mom didn't often cry, and part of me wanted to see if I could do it. And I wrote a tribute to my mom, and I wrote a tribute to my dad, and I read the tribute to my mom, and I pulled out all the stops. I thought I had it. And she said, she just shrugged and said, "Well, thanks." I was disappointed of it. And when I read the tribute to my dad, I heard this weird noise. And I thought, I wonder what that is. But I just kept reading my paper, and I didn't look. And I heard the weird noise again. And when I finished, I looked up, and my dad's shoulders were shaking. And he had these tears running down his face. And I couldn't believe it. And I thought, "Oh, Dad, I didn't want to make you cry. I didn't want to see that. I wanted to make Mom cry," is what I was thinking. But a part of what I had praised my father for was the discipline that he had enacted in my life. I had seen my friends go astray in many and various ways when they were still living at home, and I went astray too. But I had seen parents that were silent. Parents who didn't interact with their children, who didn't have the hard conversations. And a part of what I had thanked my father for was having those hard conversations. And that's what hit him in that moment. And I remember him shaking his head and said, "Oh boy, I'll tell you, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy." He let me know that it would have been so much easier just to have been quiet, just to have been silent. But as we look at the scripture and as we see it as true affection and true concern, as we see it as the instructions for life on how to love God and how to love one another, we have to put Romans 18, 15 through 18 in that context. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have won your brother. Could there be a more beautiful win in the church than to have won your brother back from the edge of destruction? This is why we sing Psalm 32 and the beauty of it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, that we would see our brother there. Whose sin is covered, that we would see our brother there. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We see our brother in the place where he kept silent about his sin. We see him in the place where his body washed away through his groaning all day long. We see him in the place where God's hand was heavy upon him and his vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But then we see our brother come to the place where he acknowledges his sin to God. He does not hide his iniquity. He confesses it, and the Lord forgives transgression. We look at the scripture and we rejoice at the idea of he surrounded me with songs of deliverance, or as we sing, songs of victory. And grace, this is our motivation. This is our goal. True affection. True concern. See our brothers won back. That we would be that body. That we would be what God has accomplished. I trust you have known this. Transgression now forgiven. God's heavy hand removed as you have repented. You have known the blessing of restored fellowship. Isn't this what we want for our brothers? That we would desire the salvation of their souls. And as we looked at in those Proverbs, that you would desire your child's good and not hate him. That is, not want the destruction of his soul. So this work for us and this labor is a necessary evil. In the sense of a necessary harm. A necessary pain. A work that would be done on Christ's behalf for the individual's good, for a household's good, for a church's good, for the name of Christ in this land and in this world, that we would not be those hypocrites who say one thing and permit another. The call once again, and prayerfully for the last time for a while, is to win your brother back or remove the wicked one from your midst. Pray with me. Our God, we praise you and we exalt in you that you show us how to live in the good times. You show us what's necessary in the day of evil, when there's destruction in the hearts of individuals, when there's destruction in a household, when there's destruction within a congregation. Thank you for giving us the hard words. We thank you for giving us these truths. God, give us hearts of true humility, that we would not be arrogant, and that as we who are spiritual would seek to restore such a one with gentleness, we would do so with an eye even towards ourselves, that we ourselves would not enter into temptation. We would take no pleasure in the pain of others. But God, as you have, as the great physician, as you have taken our pains and our sorrows upon yourself, as by your scourgings we are healed. Help us to come alongside the stumbling brethren, that you would be most glorified, as we would love you and obeying your commands, and as we would love one another, not in hypocrisy, but in spirit and in truth. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.